Are you ready, David? Oh, you are. David is on the ball. Oh, look at all those people out there. They're wondering, should we go in there now? Should we not go in? I'm going to sit on the stool here. Here comes a little guy. Is he really? What kind of questions would you have, little buddy? Good morning. Morning. Okay, why don't we pray? I have a feeling a few more people will straggle in. That's usually what happens. If they don't, you get to ask more questions if you want. Or alternatively, I get to ask you more questions. No, I won't do that. That's not how this works. Let's pray to God, commit this time to Him, and then we'll talk. Father, every moment is to be treated as holy if it is lived before You. And often we spend our moments just passing by, not really paying much attention to what happens. We're thinking about these moments in light of eternity. And one of the great things about a day of worship is that it reorients us to the use of time. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that our success is rooted in what we do alone. Instead, help us to see that You are the one who is the worker, the mover, the one who changes, the one who converts, the one who brings success. And that we are called to walk after You and to do so ambitiously and creatively, with passion and with joy, but not substituting our role for Yours. I thank You, Lord, for the beauty of Your people, for all the people that You've called to Yourself from different places and different backgrounds, different family experiences. These all belong to You, and in Your kindness, You've brought us into one body to love and to serve each other. We pray that we would do that well, and that our relationship with You would be the foundation for the way that we treat each other. Lord, hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So in previous weeks, I've noted to you there's this great little book by Christopher Ash called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. So I'm going to challenge you with the third thing he says we should do when we're listening to a sermon. Maybe I should review the first two in case you were not here. So the first thing, what he calls the healthy ingredients for, seven ingredients rather, for healthy sermon listening is this: when we listen to a sermon, we should expect God to speak. So we should come with a sense of anticipation. Secondly, he says we should admit that God knows better than we do what we need. Sometimes we are surprised by what happens or what is spoken about in the Word of God or in the sermon, and we should admit that God knows better than we do, to put our hearts in a position of submissiveness. And then third, which is what I want to talk to you about this morning, is we should check the preacher, what the preacher says, with what the passage says. In other words, we want to be, as Paul describes the Bereans, these are people who search the Scriptures to see whether these things were really true. And we want to be the same, because it is entirely possible that we listen to a sermon and the sermon is not accurate. The preacher is not right. And in that case, we want to listen to the Word of God and not to what a person says. When we listen to a sermon, we try to do it in the most sympathetic way, but there are times in which a preacher, unfortunately, will say what is wrong. How do you know what you should do in that case? How do you listen in such a way to evaluate, and how do you respond if what is said is inaccurate? Well, it starts with this. You read the passage yourself very carefully. We believe that God has given you the Scriptures to read and to understand. You do not need me in order to know Jesus Christ. The church is part of what God is doing in order to bring you to maturity, but you can read and understand the Scriptures for yourself, and you should do that. Secondly, you should ask the question, what is the main point of the passage and how is that reflected in the sermon? Right? You want to read the Scriptures and say, what is God saying here? And is that heard in the sermon? Because it is possible to take a phrase or even a verse out of a passage, and if you read it in context, that's not what the Scriptures are saying. But if you just take that one verse and isolate it, the preacher could use it to say something that is sometimes entirely different than what the passage means. Third thing you can ask is, were there surprises in the passage? and were those surprises reflected in the sermon? In other words, you're listening not only for the words that are said, but also the way in which it's communicated. Fourth, you can ask the question, who was the passage originally spoken to or written to? What was their situation? Is the way that the text explained taking into account the situation of those to whom it was originally spoken? That can help us understand whether the explanation is accurate. For example, a passage may have been written to a Gentile group of people, and if we mistakenly think it was written to Jews first and foremost, we'll be asking questions of the text that Paul is not addressing when he's speaking. Fifth, this is a basic question. Why do you think the Bible writer wrote this passage? What is the intention, and how is that reflected in the sermon itself? And then finally, we should pray as Martin Luther used to pray, Lord, teach me, teach me, teach me. Right? That's what I want to do when I'm listening to the Word of God, when I'm studying it, and that's what we should seek to do together. So, do you have reflections either on that or something that was said this morning? Or I always give you a chance to talk about or to respond to what was spoken about last Sunday as well. Otherwise, I always come with a few questions myself that I am interested in talking about. I can tell you from the perspective of the preacher of a sermon like this, this is a particularly challenging passage for me. The reason is because as I studied it, the point became very clear to me, but I know that challenges a lot of what we might assume to be true as Christians. So when I grew up, I was told over and over that the family is the foundation for society. I believe that's true. That is true. That in order for our culture to be well, the family needed to be well. So the key to a healthy culture was a well-ordered family. And although that is generally true, that might be too simply put. Because ultimately we say the health of any society is based on God's work through His Word and Spirit. And the family is an important component in that, but it is not the only thing. In fact, there are times where God uses different means, entirely different means, to do well in a society. So if we think, for example, the family is the only way that God works, or it's the most important, significant, things cannot be well if families are not well, what do you say to families that are not well? For example, take a man that I know pretty well, who didn't come to faith until he was about 35 or 40. And his children had already grown up, and they grew up in a family that was not a Christian family. And after they became adults, they made some very poor choices. And even though he spoke to them about God, they did not grab on to God themselves. They did not have faith in Jesus Christ, and they wandered away. What do you say to that man? Do you say, well, things cannot be well because you failed as a father? Or in my own family, I have two nephews, as I've noted, who are wandering from the Lord. What do I say to their parents? Do I say, all is lost because your children are wandering from the Lord? Or do I say, that is part of your responsibility. You should do the very best you can in raising your children, but not all is lost if your children wander from the Lord. God is able to work. What you sense in the moment is not always what will be. And God has given you another family that is in the church where you can find support, encouragement, and well-being, even if your particular family you've made a mess of, or you belong to a family that is a mess, or you have no family at all. God has given us the family of God so that we can still grow, we can still be healthy as people, and we can still be in a place where we can be well cared for. So, what were your thoughts about that this morning? I had a lot of anxiety about preaching that sermon, to be honest with you. Yes, sir.
Yes. I started right with what you said, the baptism, with Peter, the baptism, you know, and he was preaching Christ crucified. Mm-hmm. So what was baptism between John the Baptist and when Jesus had his disciples baptized?
That is a fantastic question. I'm going to repeat it for the sake of those who are listening and might not have heard. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, be baptized. We know from Jesus' life that he did not baptize, right? He didn't. John the Baptist did. Yes, and if you go back into the Old Testament, of course, baptism, water baptism, did not exist, not in the way that we read about in the New Testament and into the epistles. So what happened there? That's a very good question. That is a question that has been, there's been a lot of theological ink spilled about that. So let me give you a basic explanation. In the Old Testament, there is a baptism, but it's not water baptism, it's blood baptism. When the people of God came to worship, the priest would dip a branch with leaves into a bowl of blood, and he would sprinkle it over God's people, symbolizing that the blood of that animal was an atonement for their sins. They were now, their sins were taken away. Now, Paul argues in Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, you may disagree about the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin, rather it anticipated the death of the final Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that Old Testament sprinkling was meant to point the people to something greater in the New Testament, that is Jesus himself. But the idea of symbolic cleansing in the Old Testament existed. That's the point I'm making. So in the New Testament, or really in the intertestamental period, something very significant happened, and that is the Israelites, most of the Israelites were taken away from Israel, right? Through the captivity period, they left. They were no longer at the temple. And so synagogues developed. Synagogue is just a word that means a gathering of people. But these synagogues were in some ways substitutes for being able to gather at the temple. What do you do if you live, you know, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem? You can't go up to the temple to pray, right? It doesn't work. So you do it a different way. The synagogues developed. And so there were a number of things along with synagogues that developed in terms of practices that could be done even if the people of God were not in the land of Canaan. They weren't in Palestine. And it's believed that water baptism, the use of water symbolically, became part of synagogue worship. Because depending on where you were, not even sacrifices could be made in the synagogues. I mean, there it wasn't possible and it didn't happen. So in the New Testament, when John the Baptist, as his name indicates, came baptizing, the people who he spoke to already had in mind the symbolic cleansing that comes from the sprinkling of something, and the transition to water had already sort of been they've been prepared for that by the fact that the sacrifices at the temple were not part of their religious experience anymore. They knew that the symbolic cleansing pointed to something that had to happen internally. They needed to have an internal cleansing. What happened externally was meant to point to something internal. And that's why when John baptized people, we do not read any of those he baptized saying, "Why are you baptizing?" Right? Why are you baptizing? No, they had been prepared by prior experience for that act of baptism. And then when we read on into the epistles about baptisms occurring, what is happening there is a building on what we read about earlier in the Gospels and that intertestamental period, and really the Old Testament. A symbolic cleansing now with water that is meant to represent the washing of our hearts, the making clean of our hearts, and the repentance that is a necessary part of that, and then our union with Christ. So that is an interesting question, a very interesting question, because we have to fill in some of the gaps by reading a history and understanding how that transition occurred. The command to baptize does not occur until the end of Jesus' ministry in the Great Commission. That's where we read the command to baptize, which helps us understand, of course, then why we don't read about baptisms that Jesus performed. That's a great question, very good question. Thank you for asking it. Other questions? Okay, let me ask you a few questions then. Questions that come to mind because of the nature of the sermon. And I will give you sort of the logic again. The logic of the sermon is that when you're baptized, one of the things it indicates is your inclusion within the visible church. It's not all it means, but that's one thing that it means. Jesus, in Matthew 12, talks about his mother, his brothers, his sisters, as those who do the will of their Father in heaven. Now, one of the things I said in the sermon was, okay, when it comes to our own families then, how do we think about our families, our physical families, in connection with this passage? So Yes, how do you do that? In fact, I gave some questions that you can ask yourself. When you listen to those questions, did you think, oh, okay, right, I understand? Or did you think, I don't know? I don't know. Was that challenging? Did you say, no, that made perfect sense?
I think it goes along with what you said. Scripture right about tells us it's going to be straight down between families. What we get. So what you're saying is the church and brothers and brethren in churches as Christians is where the family is, because your family's going to be broken down. You're going to have different opinions. So you're all already told that right from the beginning.
Yeah, so when I came to the end of the sermon and I said, there may be two groups of people listening to this. Some of you are experiencing, you know, the isolation of not having a strong family unit. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're new to the area. You know, maybe you just don't like hanging around with people. You know, maybe you're divorced. Maybe you're widowed, whatever that is. For how many of you, maybe this is a little bit too much to ask, but how many of you thought, okay, that's where I fit? Or did you think, okay, right. How many of you thought when I went through the other part where I talked about maybe you have a family that's walking with the Lord, and this is a huge deal to you, and when your grandkids don't call for a week, you crumble. You think, oh, maybe I'm not that important, or maybe they don't care about me. Or if you have, as in my family, a member of your family who walks away from the Lord, you say, oh my, this is embarrassing. I hope nobody finds out. All right, how many of you thought in terms of the sermon in that regard? That's where you connected. And how many of you did not connect with the sermon at all? I don't mean that's your problem, right? I just means to say that that also sometimes happens. Not every sermon connects as well with everyone. Yeah. I think what I've experienced within Reformed churches, and your experience may vary, of course, is that we tend to have a lot of family units in our church. And you know, that's really good, because it's reflective of what we find in the Old Testament, that ordinarily God works along family lines, right? The covenant, God's covenant promises. So that's really good. And I don't mean to say at all that's a problem. In fact, that's really, really, really good. I want to stress that. That's awesome. May God cause that to increase. There can also, however, be a downside to that, and that is for people who do not fit into those family units, it can be very, very difficult to find traction. You feel like you're kind of on the outside. Now, sometimes that's compounded by you have people who have been members of churches for a long time, so even if it's not their physical family that we gravitate toward, it's like our extended family. Right, so I have my people that I talk to, right? These are the people that I connect with. These are my sort of my family. So if you're not in that spot, if you're new, you're disconnected, for whatever reason your demographic doesn't fit into the typical demographic, that can be incredibly challenging. Really, really challenging. Because then you wonder, okay, now what do I do? Does that resonate, or do you think, no, that's a little bit crazy? Yeah, it does. So I can tell you from my own experience, going to college was very, very challenging, because all of a sudden my family wasn't there. I'm going to tell you a little secret. I skipped church a few weeks. Yeah, because walking into a building where I didn't know people, I didn't want to do that. I didn't. For many people who are not members of our church, whether they are members of a different church or they're just vaguely Christian or they're not Christian at all, the hardest foot to cross is the threshold of the building. Because once you step in there, you're in a place where people kind of know each other. Many of them know each other very well. They've already got their own circle. They already know how this whole thing goes. And you're like, well, I don't know how this works. I don't know where the bathrooms are. I don't know, you know, where do you go? If I sit down here, am I in somebody's spot? You know, what do I do? Yeah. And a large part of my thinking about the application of this passage comes from what seems normal for people who just do this routine all the time is not normal for people who don't. Not at all. One of my friends who became a Christian said, I think I've said this before, he loved to bet at dog tracks. That was his thing. So he said, for fun, let's just go to a dog track. I wasn't going to bet, but, you know, whatever. So we went to the dog track. I walked in like, I have no idea where to even go. Like, do you make a left or a right here? And where's the track? And he said, well, I'm going to show you at least where you bet and how you bet. So we went over to, and there are all these little, like, windows. And I'm like, well, I don't know what I'd even do with the window. He's like, well, this is what you do. And then there are these tickers running with the various races with the odds. I didn't know how to read the odds. I mean, if I wanted to place a bet, how would I even do that? I had no idea. I don't even know what to say. And so after we, you know, we spent the afternoon there, we took a lunch and we sat and watched the dogs run, and that was all fine. But when we left, he said, you know, it occurred to me, that's what it felt like when I first went to church. Just like that. Yeah, everybody knows the secret handshake, and I have no idea. You know, people stood up, sat down, and I'm like, why are we doing that? And then people would say somebody's name, like, if you want to be part of this, see Bob over there. And I didn't know who Bob was. I didn't know, was I supposed to call him? I mean, I didn't know. I don't know how that works. And that is, for many people, incredibly intimidating. I don't know if you've had that experience or not. And then above that, there's the layer for, yeah, again, those of us who don't fit into the family, right? I got to tell you a funny little story. I was talking to a church planter, and I said, when you planted the church, what were the values of the church? He said, great biblical preaching, catechism instruction, and a nice family environment. I said, well, that's great. How about people who don't have a nice family? He said, well, I don't know. I said, do you think that most people who come to your church are already going to be part of nice families? That means they probably, many of them, are already Christians. Is that what you're looking for? Nice family people? Most people I know, I mean, they don't have nice families in every regard. My family has its problems, right? And if what you're looking for is a nice family environment where everybody, you know, just gets along and looks nice, how about people who aren't married? How about people who are divorced? How about people who've lost their spouse? How about people who, you know, have three kids, two of them with different men? I mean, where do they fit? He's like, well, I don't know. We didn't think about that. I'm like, ah, yeah. But that's not just a church planning question. That's also a question for us. Yep. We want to celebrate families without at the same time saying, if your family is not a nice family, well, the church exists for you. That's why God has put us together. So that we have a place where we can belong. We can worship God, and we can be in the body of Christ. Yep. All right, any other thoughts? Or yes, sir.
So I was reminded when you were talking about families are good.
Yeah.
A sermon that John had preached and we had talked about before is that we can make a family of God.
Yes.
With a small g. Mm-hmm. And the saying was, good goods make bad gods.
Yes, that's right.
And that's exactly the point. Our earthly family can be our God.
Yeah.
It's good and it's a blessing. There's no question about that. But we need to serve the Lord first. And I really appreciate your point about making our relationships within the church a priority.
Yeah. You know, my mom confessed this to me. I wonder if my mom is listening right now. Hello, Mom. Right. So this is something that I know that my mom struggles with a little bit, and she has mentioned this, and that is, if I don't call her on the schedule that she thinks I should, it's devastating to her. And I have to confess, I'm going to call you every Monday at 3 o'clock. If they have a need, I will call them every day. But if they're doing okay, it may be a couple of weeks before I call again. Yes, I know. Please, all of you who have children and you think, I can't believe he's our pastor. He doesn't call his mother every week. Yes. Well, that's true. I try, and I'm going to do better, but this is just where I am right now. But what that has revealed in my mom is how much that is part of what makes her life good or bad. If she gets a lot of contact and a lot of engagement, life is great. If that's not there, she feels like life is horrible. And that's sort of why I said, you know, you can test your heart about this. Does your life rise or fall based on your family? Not to say you're unconcerned or you're just uncaring or calloused. No, I'm not encouraging that at all. But if your primary sense of yourself is indicated by your family, when your family does poorly, you're going to feel devastated. And that might be an indication that something is not quite right. Yeah. So I know that tends to be more of a thing when you're older than if you're younger, because now that I'm kind of the in-between generation, I have a son off at college, I'm the one who says, son, our agreement is every Sunday night at 7. Why weren't you on Zoom at 7? I want to know what you're doing, right? Now I'm in that position. I have more sympathy for my mother. Yep. So it's possible to turn those relationships into that. Because we take something that's good and we do it badly. And we turn it, we twist it into something that it was not meant to be. You were never meant to find your sense of peace and satisfaction in human relationships, first of all. You weren't. And when we try to load that weight onto those relationships, we're often going to be very angry and disappointed with other people because they don't give us what we want. Yep. Anything else? Yes, sir.
One of the things that helped us, we were raised in a Christian Reformed church, and it was sort of, that's the church or something like that. And one of the best things we ever did is go on a mission trip.
Yeah.
Christian Medical Society, I was a dentist for about those. And the closest, these are other Christians from other denominations and everything, and the closest we had, just talking about who the church is, we found the bonding that you had there was just so good. They weren't family, but in that short period of time and the relationships and the conversations and everything that you were bonded, you see what the church is. We just really felt that. It's one of the best things that we expanded is more than the Christian Reformed Church. It's, you know, there's other Christians and you're part of that family.
Yeah, and you know what? That really helps me think about this fact, and that is often human relationships require a situation to develop. In other words, most friendships or close relationships cannot just develop in a vacuum. It's the reason when you're dating someone, you say, hey, let's go out for dinner. Well, why don't you just sit there on a park bench and talk for 3 hours? Because it's too much too fast. And most of us need an opportunity, something we're doing with someone, in order for that relationship to start at a level that's tolerable and then go deeper. I'm not saying it has to take a long, long time for that to happen. But men, for example, are very prone to this. How many of you, when you're sitting in a restaurant, if you're meeting with another man, look that man in the eye and just lock gaze? After a while, you're like, what are you doing? Like, that is too intense. Men don't look each other in the eye for long. We look and then glance away. Have you noticed women tend to just look each other in the eye? And it's not weird. No, they just continue to look, and it's okay, and no one feels intimidated or weird about it. It just works that way. Men tend to feel like the relationship is going too fast, too quick, without something that they're doing at the same time. So for men, it's great to do something, you know, whether it's, you know, biking or running or going on a mission trip or whatever. A lot of times relationships develop well when they're doing something together. I think it's part of the way God has built us and part of the way our culture has taught us to do those things. Yep.
I think also just reiterating what you said in the message, there's a oneness when you belong to the body of Christ. People that have been strangers,
yes. That's right. The relationships that we form with other Christians, we can operate on the assumption that we have the basic things together. Just think in your family units, when things are most difficult, it's when there are important things you feel like you can't talk about. And then you're just sitting there having dinner and you're like, well, now what do we talk about? Because I know there are all these minefields we're supposed to navigate our way through, so I guess we're going to talk about how the Bears are doing again. But when you're a Christian, I mean, it can be a little challenging at first, but you've got to ask significant questions. For example, what is the Lord doing in your life right now? That is a huge question. If you're a believer in Christ, though, it's not a weird question. You may have to think about, well, what should I say? right? Because there might be things you're not sure if you should say yet, and that's part of that, how much, you know, can I say? But the question itself is not out of bounds. If you have a difficult family relationship because your uncle is an alcoholic, you aren't going to say at Christmas dinner, okay, what role is alcohol playing in your life right now, Bob? Right? You're just not going to say that. That's too awkward and weird because everybody knows you don't talk about that. So having something that is most fundamental, the most fundamental thing in life, agreed upon with other Christians means you have a solid place to form a great relationship. You know, one of the things that really struck me, I'm going to end with this. We'll end a little bit early today unless somebody else has a question. Is I had an instructor who was raised by a single mom in a community in the Southwest. And it was a small Christian Reformed church that he was raised in. And it was not made up of people, though, who had been Christians for long times. It was a church that was planted there and had been planted less than 10 years before this man and his mom and his sister became members of it. And maybe you've had this experience where everyone in the church felt like they were together in this. Many of them had moved from somewhere else to there. They didn't have large family units. They were doing this exciting thing together. So they really felt tight and close. He said that was so different, that experience, where even though he didn't have a father, he had many fathers. And even though he didn't have cousins, he had many cousins. Right? He said that was very different when he moved to a larger church where people had known each other for a very long time. There he said the families that were established, you know, all the kids come over for lunch after church on Sunday. Not that that's a bad practice, but it could be. Because he said then what happened was there was so little space for those who didn't fit. Because everything was organized, everybody knew what they were supposed to do, and if you didn't fit into that, well, tough beans, you got to find your own way. So you just figure it out. And that story was very much in my mind when I was thinking, do you use your family? Great, you should have excellent family time. That's fantastic. Build those relationships. But do you look at that as part of what you're doing to include people rather than exclude them? Because if you teach your families, your children, that our family time, we have family time, but it's also a time for us to invite in people who don't have those same family connections. Your children will learn that. Do you realize that? You want your children to be hospitable? Then show them how to do that. By not using family as a buffer against other people, but using your family as a way to include other people. And your children, I can preach 1,000 sermons about hospitality. But if you have a family that regularly welcomes other people into their home, that does far more than I could ever tell you about hospitality in a sermon. Yeah. You know, I was reflecting yesterday, we were at a retreat with our leadership, and I'll talk about that in a week. But one of the things I mentioned was, how families, I was talking about effective evangelism. And the family I think about that was most effective at evangelism and raised their children not to be afraid of their culture but to engage it effectively was a family where the mom and dad each intentionally found a place where they were in regular contact with people who were not Christians. And I don't mean they just had jobs, because at a job you're supposed to do your job. But if you're at a reading club or a motorcycle club or whatever it is, your neighborhood association, you know, bicycling club, whatever, they each found a spot where they were regularly in contact with people who are not Christians, and then as those relationships developed, they would invite them into their home. And the children watched their parents engage people who did not believe the same thing they did. And some of the people had very sinful lifestyles. I think of a couple, two men, who were homosexual and married. Now, when those men left, the family had a great discussion about, is this what God says we should be doing? But they saw their parents treat those men with respect, with honor as image bearers of God, while at the same time, challenge them, push them a little bit. So that those children grew up thinking about those who are not Christians, not as scary, not as those we just say you shouldn't be like them, but I think in a biblically balanced way, those that were not the same as, we can distinguish that. God has called us to be his own. Well, at the same time, developing a pattern of effective engagement. Yep. And that is true, I think, both for what we talked about this morning, that is, how do we love each other within the church of Jesus Christ, but I think it extends outside of relationships we just have in the church. Our homes are one of the most effective tools we have at loving people who belong to Jesus Christ and reaching out to people who don't know Him. Yeah. Okay. Are we finished for this morning? Yeah.
We were in a small church in Massachusetts when I was in service. It was about 35 families. There was nobody with relatives.
Yeah.
So everybody did things together. We always had extra food because you knew who the visitors were.
That's right.
So we always had somebody over on Sunday at different visitors. And you had all students there, too, that were in and out. So it turned over. So we're Uncle Jim and Aunt Sue. There's so many from way back. And everybody was like that. Everybody that ever went to that church said that was the best relationship they ever had in the church.
Yeah.
Everybody just was doing things together. We did the whole church did things when they had it.
Yeah. So, see, now what happens is, how many of you were in the military? Any of you in the military? Yeah. So your basic training unit, how many guys were in your basic training group?
I just had 2 weeks.
Okay. Yep. How many people are in a squadron? Does anybody know?
I was a dentist. And they just
okay. So you're atypical. But there's a book. You know Stanley McChrystal? You know that guy? He's a general in the military. He wrote a book called Generals Eat Last. Because in the Marines, unlike the other branches of the service, the generals eat last. When they line up for chow, they start with those who have the lowest rank and they work up to the generals. In the other branches of the service, you're the general, guess where you go? Front of the line, baby. I worked a long time to make it here. Well, he argues that that's reflective of a certain culture in the Marines, and that is leaders care for people before themselves. That's also reflected in the way they divide up the units, the groups of people. He said, if you look at the structure of the military, they have figured out how many people you can care for at a time effectively. And so you start with that basic unit, and then there's someone who can then care for those who are caring for those. You know, there's a support structure, a command structure. You don't have one general with nobody in between commanding thousands of soldiers, right? It wouldn't work. You can't do it that way. You need to have layers of command in order for that to work. You know what most churches function like? It's like a basic training group. We have as many people as we can know well. Almost all the churches, the vast majority of churches in the United States are less than 100 people. You know why? Because that's how many people we can know well. Once we get to about 100 people, the pastor can't know everyone intimately. People can't know each other intimately, and it doesn't feel the same way anymore, and so there's sort of a glass ceiling there. The way for that to change is to recognize that that's a reality. It's a God-given reality. We can't know everybody as well as we would like to, and in a large organization of any kind, including a church, that means we have to build in a structure in which people can be effectively known and cared for. Yep. And so I would dare say that's reflective of most of our churches in the OPC. They're basically a size, which is fine. That's good. But if our church is not that size, it means we have to take that into account and we have to work hard at it. Right? And our life groups, again, are an attempt to do exactly that. A place where with 10 to 12 adults and children, you can know and be known very effectively. Yep. So that you don't have to feel like you're alone. Now, that's not the only place it should happen. There are plenty of other places as well. So life groups are not the end all. No, there are other places as well. But they are a place, a readily identifiable place with an easy on-ramp. All you have to do is just write that email or send that text. Anything else? Otherwise, I said like 10 minutes ago, we were going to end a little bit early. Now we're actually going to end early. Okay? Yes. Oh, I didn't see your hands. Yeah.
That never occurred to me, but after you said that now, there was a person who never up in church with me, and I was very clever. My car was just destroyed. I didn't have a car. And I said, I don't need to ride.
Yeah.
So when they were going to pass the collection plate, he left the sanctuary and came back after that. And I thought of that when you mentioned some people don't, you don't know what to expect or what to do.
Mm-hmm.
That was what was happening with him. And I didn't realize that at all. I just thought how silly to think that the collection was so important.
Yeah. You can get a similar sense. How many of you have started a new job? How do you feel like on that first day? Where am I going to sit? Who's my coworker going to be? What is my boss expecting of me? Am I supposed to get there 10 minutes early? Do I have my uniform on correctly? If you have a uniform, whatever. You ask all those questions, right? Because you don't know how it works. Yeah. So that doesn't mean that the church becomes a place that's designed for people who've never been here. I mean, I don't mean that. I don't mean that at all. But it also does not mean that we should be unsympathetic, or that we should think about what that's like and take that into account. Yeah, we should. All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling us to be your children, for loving us, for encouraging us, for even sovereignly transforming our hearts. Lord, that is a gift that we cannot ever repay you for. And in fact, you tell us we're not called to repay it. Instead, we're called to respond with love and with kindness and obedience. We're called to serve you in the entirety of our lives. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to do that. As we're challenged by your word, may we respond with grace and with faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.